Good morning, everybody. And by the way, if you don't think lyrics to a song make any difference, that last song we sang about the saints go marching in, well, when I was a kid, you know I grew up Catholic and everything, and I went to a Catholic college, and we used to play that song. It was the pep song for my college, as a matter of fact. But every time we used to sing it, we used to sing, I want to be in that number. And that's the idea of not knowing about eternal security, that when you believe in Christ, that one little word from I want to I'm going to be makes all the difference in the world. And that song shows that. I'm going to be in that number means that I know whose I am and I know I'm eternally secure. So little musical tidbit for you this morning when the saints go marching in. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 16, verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7. You know, Andy and Lynn, they remind me of a country music couple. The only problem is I don't know any country music couples. So I can't tell you who you remind me of. You can tell me. But then I was thinking, maybe it's Sonny and Cher. Which is okay, Andy. I mean, I know Cher goes on to have a mega-billion-dollar career, but you get to be a congressman. So that's, you know, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. Anyway, John chapter 16, verse 7. Can't have fun, what's the point, right? All right, I guess we're going to have to change the colors of this church to blue and orange if things keep up. But I know you Pittsburgh fans don't like hearing that today, so I won't say anything more about that. But we'll see. We're on radio from 12 to 1 on Sundays, just so you know. It's a good low contact way for maybe one of your friends to find out what this church teaches, to just turn that radio on at 10:40 a.m. from 12 to 1 on Sundays. We're also making audio CDs available so that if you want, either want to take it back yourself and listen to a message again, or if you want to, again, just take it and give it to one of your friends or family members to let them know what's going on. Those are available. We'll be happy to make more. So please take advantage of that, as well as any of the publications back there. You know our giving policy is that freely have we have received, freely we give, so there's no price tag on any of that material, so don't let that be an obstacle to you. We also continue to have a couple of needs. We are still looking for a prep school teacher for weekdays. Wednesdays or Thursdays. If that's something that you might be called to do, please see Deacon Steve Pomeroy. And also, we're still looking for a computer-savvy technical assistant. Is that right, Mark? I haven't announced that in a couple of weeks, so it's been filled. All right, no more resumes. We've been just overloaded with it, but sorry, folks, it's been filled. So I'll take that off the list. All right, so let's get started with the message this morning. We are, of course, looking at God, the Holy Spirit, and spiritual gifts. And this morning, the title is, Be Satisfied with the Sacrifice That Completely Satisfied God. Be satisfied with the sacrifice that completely satisfied God. We're going to shift gears a little this morning. We've been looking at God, the Holy Spirit, His person, and most recently, His work. And that's because we're looking at spiritual gifts. At the same time, you know, we've seen, even when we were introduced to God, the Holy Spirit, we saw that His whole mission in the church age is to glorify who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a perfect time for us to do the same thing, because we're wrapping up efficacious grace when God, the Holy Spirit, takes the faith of a spiritually dead person and makes it effective for salvation. And when it comes to salvation, The focus of salvation is on the Savior, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where God the Holy Spirit wants the focus to be. So we're going to this morning wrap up the subject of efficacious grace, and then we're going to take a look at the salvation that God the Holy Spirit provides to individual believers, and how what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross is, of course, the essence of that salvation. So that's where we're headed. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on point two, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that there are three works that God performs to provide salvation to individuals. Individuals, now, that's important to remember, because this morning we're going to take a look at the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ did the work of salvation for the whole human race. And then God the Holy Spirit takes of Christ and gives it to individuals. And that's really important to understand. Common grace, the call of God, efficacious grace. We've been looking at these things. Common grace, again, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making the gospel clear, making the gospel understandable, making the gospel compelling to the unbeliever. And this morning we're going to look at the gospel from the point of view of what did Christ accomplish on the cross for the whole human race. That's what we're going to look at this morning. What did Christ accomplish? We've seen that the call of God is the second step, the invitation to believe, like Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus. and you will be saved. And then third, efficacious grace comes on the back end of somebody believing in Christ. And there the Holy Spirit has work to do in taking the faith of a spiritually dead person and making it effective for all the amazing things that constitute our salvation. And again, this is for individuals. Now, we're just about done with this subject of these three things that happen from the point of view of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation with an individual believer. But this morning, I'm going to give you some foundation truth about salvation with respect to the work of another person, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. So I'm going to do a quick wrap-up this morning of common grace, which is where we've been. But our main subject is going to be the work of Jesus Christ, what we sometimes call the blood of Christ. But that's his work on the cross that he accomplished by a spiritual death as a substitute, remember, for all sinners. He was a substitute for all sinners when he died on the cross. So this is, of course, related to this subject of efficacious grace, because that, again, Holy Spirit takes a person who believes and makes that faith of a spiritually dead person effective for salvation. But salvation was accomplished for the whole human race at the cross. It's like God the Father had it so that Jesus Christ would be on the cross and he would do everything that we required to save everybody. But then, because we've seen the angelic conflict and the fact that every person makes up their own mind about the truth of what Christ accomplished, God the Holy Spirit is at work with individuals. So Christ does the work on behalf of the whole human race. He's provided it all. It's there. But then he tells us, in fact, we'll see this passage this morning, Jesus says, but God the Holy Spirit takes from me and distributes it to individuals. That's his work. And at that point, that's where these three things come into play, where he makes the gospel understandable, you're invited to believe, and then on the back end of believing in Christ, he does all the work of salvation. Well, part of that work is to take the benefits of what Christ accomplished on the cross for the whole human race and distribute them individually to you. And it's very interesting because that's the same thing that God the Holy Spirit does with the spiritual gift. He distributes individually. That's his work. His work is working one-on-one. If you think about it, Jesus Christ would be like the evangelist, I'm illustrating, but who would work with the crowd, the whole human race. But the Holy Spirit is on the scene with one person at a time, making the issues understandable, and then providing all the benefits of what Christ accomplished on the cross to an individual person who believes in Christ. I want you to understand that distinction, because some people sometimes get confused about that. Well, if Christ died for the sins of the whole world, doesn't that just mean that the whole world is saved automatically? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that each and every individual has to hear the truth and decide to believe it, and on that basis receive individually the benefits that Christ provided for the whole human race on the cross. And so we're going to take a look at this morning. Again, God the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of the work done by our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. What he did at the cross was on behalf of the whole human race. We're going to see this morning. But then God the Holy Spirit applies those benefits to every individual who believes in Jesus for salvation. All right, let's wrap up common grace. Again, it's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making the gospel clear, understandable, and compelling to the believer. I hope you're in John chapter 16, verse 7. John 16, 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. This is Jesus on the night before he goes to the cross. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that's God the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world, that's unbelievers now, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Wrapping this subject up, there's three areas of evangelism where the power of God the Holy Spirit, his omnipotence, functions in what we call common grace, explaining the issues surrounding the gospel: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he explains these, the Lord does one at a time. Great teacher, introduces all three and then explains them. A spiritually dead unbeliever cannot understand any of these things apart from the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit in common grace. And so he goes on in John 16, 9, Jesus does. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And we've seen that since Christ was our substitute on the cross, and he was judged for all our sins there, when the Lord talks about sin in relation to evangelism, he's talking about one sin only, which he identifies, because they do not believe in me, the refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only sin issue related to the gospel. not believing in Christ. Then he goes on in verse 10, and concerning righteousness, that second great truth, because I, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfectly righteous one, go to the Father, and you no longer see me. But because righteousness has gone from earth and a person to heaven does not mean it's not available, because God credits what we've seen, what we call imputed righteousness. He credits it. If God is the judge who determines all things that are righteous and unrighteous, when he decides that, yes, I have credited you with the perfect righteousness of myself, that's it. It's a final decision. It can't be reversed. And that happens every time somebody believes in Christ. The perfect righteousness of God, which Christ is, and when he was on the planet, a person embodied perfect righteousness, but now he's in heaven. And so it's credited to the believer at the moment of salvation. Again, it's an individual person believing in Christ and having God declare this person perfectly righteous forever. The only way in which we can ever have a relationship with God and live with him forever is to have the status, legal status, of perfectly righteous. And we get that at the moment of salvation. And then in verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. We've seen how fantastic it is, in fact, that Jesus Christ talks about the biggest issues related to human beings and why we're here. We call that the angelic conflict. Why are we here? We went through that. We've seen that there's an enemy of God. He's called Satan. By the way, that fact alone explains so many things and answers so many questions that people have. You know, why is there suffering? Why are things don't go the way God wants them and so forth? Well, it's because he has an enemy, and that enemy is at work trying to destroy everything that God does on behalf of mankind. He's not going to succeed because greater is he, God, than he that's in the world, the ruler of this world, Satan. But we've seen that in verse 11, Jesus Christ declares that Satan's been judged. In other words, he's lost his case. Remember, Holy Spirit's the advocate. And he's on the scene with making declarations like an attorney would to explain a case. Now, sometimes the cases go on in the court of heaven. That's the big picture. That's Satan being judged. Sometimes the case goes on in your soul. And God the Holy Spirit is there appealing to your soul to make a decision for Christ. And one of the issues is the fact that Satan, the ruler of this world, has been judged. That Christ has won the strategic victory in the angelic conflict between God and his enemies at the cross. And we saw that this week. He's already accomplished that. That is very significant for salvation because, as we've seen, we were captive to Satan and his whole system and death. But Christ, by his victory on the cross, has broken the bondage of Satan. And so we are free to walk out of his camp and get out of the place of judgment to the place of freedom and life. And that's what happened at the cross. And again, though, it has to be distributed to individuals by God, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in common and efficacious grace. And that's what happens at salvation. But this is really good news. You know, you think about the word judgment, you just don't associate that with good news. However, it all comes down to what or who is being judged. If Jesus Christ said, concerning judgment, because you've been judged, that would not be good news. But that is not what he says in John 16:11. He says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, God's enemy, your enemy and mine, has been judged. See, it's a statement of freedom and good news that our sins have been judged at the cross, and Satan, the one who's kept us in bondage of sin and death, he has also been judged. That's why that's good news. So in common grace, to wrap this up, God the Holy Spirit enables this unbelieving, spiritually dead sinner to understand three great foundation truths, and we've seen them all. One, we're going to work backwards now. By the way, working backwards, we're going to see this. You can work John 16:8-11. I mean, I encourage you really to do some work now. Now that we've been through these lessons and seeing what these verses mean, think about how it is that you can take this information and do a good job as an ambassador for Christ in presenting the issues. You can go to John 16:8-11, and then you can use it as a map. And there's really three things in the map, right? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. But of course, you have to know the truth around those three things, that the sin is unbelief, that the righteousness is imputed at the moment of salvation, and that the judgment is of Satan and not of people. Okay, so now turn it around. Go from backwards now. Satan has been judged. That's number one. Righteousness is therefore available in and through Christ. And the only condemning sin is failure to believe in Jesus the Savior, in Christ the Savior. As we've seen, perfect righteousness was here on earth for 33 years in a human being, Christ. But he's back in the third heaven now, sitting at the Father's right hand. So it's up to who? God the Holy Spirit's here, cutting through the fog that's being put up by the kingdom of darkness, the god of this world, putting a veil on the minds of the unbelieving. We're up against that whenever we give the gospel. We're up against that world system that's persecuting us when we go out there in the world and represent Christ. But God the Holy Spirit's here, and he's greater than any of that. And he's making things clear on the issues that you need perfect righteousness to receive eternal life and live with the Father forever. Christ has that. As an unbeliever, you don't have that yet. In fact, nothing good dwells in you as an unbeliever. Your human self-righteousness is disgusting to God. But the fact of the matter is, there is one way to get perfect righteousness. As Jesus told Thomas, when Thomas was in the upper room and Christ had risen from the dead, and all the other apostles had already believed in him because they'd seen him. And Thomas, the one who, by the way, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me." He said that to Thomas. You'd think he'd get the message. But he said, "You know what? I'm not listening." Just like so many of your friends. "I'm not listening unless I put my fingers in the nail prints of the hands of Jesus and I put my hand in the side where the spear of the soldier pierced him. I'm not believing." And we all have people in our lives. We may have been people like that before we came to Christ. And that's an illustration, by the way, of the length to which God is willing to go to get gospel information and to be have somebody saved. He said, if that's what Thomas needs, that's what Thomas is getting. And he got his own personal visit from Christ where was able to do exactly that. But go ahead. Can you imagine imagine being Thomas at that point? You feel this tall. Right? He's there and he's like, no. I know you said you needed to do this, so go ahead. I had these wounds dying for your sins, Thomas, and you said, "I ain't believing unless you do this, so come right up." And he came right up, and he did, you know, in his humility. And he said, of course, "My Lord and my God," which is a great verse for anybody who wants to deny the deity of Christ. Right? If somebody's standing there with nail prints in their hands and a slide sliced open by a spear and did all that on behalf of the human race, and they weren't God, right, but they were doing God's work, and somebody came up to them and said, "My Lord and my God," he would say, "No, I'm not God." But he didn't say that. He took that. So that's another great verse to prove the deity of Christ. But anyway, very simple message there. Do not persist in your unbelief, but be believing. Be believing. And the whole Gospel of John is to provide more and more information of who Christ is, culminating in the command, or the request, rather, to believe. So sin, righteousness, and judgment. Each must be considered in light of the other two. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Each must be considered in light of the other two. Let's work it down now. Let's work it in the original order. He said, concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. What does that all mean? Very simply, the sin of unbelief is horrible because I, as an unbeliever, don't have the righteousness I need. And if I continue in the sin of unbelief, I will face the judgment. That's kind of work it down. That's the way of working it down. In fact, Jesus Christ said the same thing in John 3:18. "He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because, not because of his sins, but because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, we don't have to be judged, because the reverse in John chapter 16 is also true, and it's amazingly good news. If I believe, let's be positive now. If I believe, because God's will is for all men to believe and come to the knowledge of the truth. He persists and he hangs in there in long periods of time. And people probably asked Peter why he wrote this thing. You know, why is he waiting so long to come back? Well, he's waiting to give everybody an opportunity to believe in his Son. If I believe, God imputes his perfect righteousness to me. And I have passed out of death into life. I mean, that's the other side. And when I do that, when I believe in Christ, and God the Father imputes his perfect righteousness to me forever, I have passed out of death to life. It's done. It's a done work. And not only that, I am forever safe from the judgment associated with the ruler of this world. That's God's heartbeat. He knows you're in prison to your sin nature and to the world and to Satan's ways. And he knows that you were born that way. You know, I was thinking about righteousness the other day. And there's so many people have it twisted in their minds that it's something that they can be proud of that they have. And they look down on people who they think are less righteous than they are. And that is so anti-Bible. It's not even funny. I mean, it's a better way of thinking about righteousness is health in this sense. If you're healthy and somebody else isn't, do you look down your nose at them and say, boy, I can't believe that you're not as healthy as I am. I mean, we wouldn't think of doing that. We have compassion on the sick. We have compassion on those whose body parts don't work right. I got a buddy, keep him in prayer, whose none of his body parts are working right now. I don't know what's going to happen other than God. But in any event, you know, we don't do that to people. Well, we should have the same heartbeat, you know, towards unbelievers and people and Christians that are wrestling with different sins. It's a sickness. It's a form of sickness. And that when we see in your own life, when you understand that by believing in Christ, you've been credited with perfect righteousness. And when you live in the Word of God and you see the changes that are being made in you and in family members, and it's fine to rejoice in that. You should. You're in contact with the greatest thing in the universe, God's character and nature being lived out through your life. That's fantastic. But don't go from there to looking down your nose at people that are in another situation, because it's like health. You know, it's grace. You get it. You're healthy. That's awesome. But you have compassion on people who don't. Same thing with righteousness. If that's being developed in your life, that's fantastic. But have compassion on the others and be that ambassador who wants to seek and save the lost with the heartbeat of Jesus Christ, because he wants everybody to come to this truth, to have been rescued from that prison that Satan has people in and be forever safe from the judgment. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He said, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. And as his people, that's got to be our heartbeat. Forget judging other people. Throw that away. The heartbeat is we've got time now to seek and save the lost and to tell them the good news so that they can be rescued from the slave market of sin. If I believe God imputes his perfect righteousness to me and I have passed out of death into life, I'm forever safe from the judgment associated with the ruler of this world. Look, Jesus Christ on the cross, when he was dying for the sins of the world, and he had the wrath of God placed upon the sins that he was judging. He faced the flames of the judgment from God on sin at the cross. And he did it for one reason, so you wouldn't have to. That's why he came, so you wouldn't have to. Christ died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. But make no mistake, you know, those who remain in that status of spiritual death by their own choice, separated from God, and condemned, not having perfect righteousness, there's going to be a judgment one day. And we've seen that in Revelation 20. But it's really the judgment that falls upon the ruler of this world and those who would rather stay in his camp. John 16, 8 to 11. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. But we can also work it back. In presenting the gospel, as a matter of fact, it's very effective to work backwards with the three issues in John 16, 8 to 11. Judgment, righteousness, sin. Let me show it this way. Judgment, righteousness, sin. Judgment, Satan has been judged. Just look in your Bible. Because the ruler of this world has been judged. Keep that front and center whenever you understand that word judgment. Because Satan's been judged, that means you can be delivered from his kingdom. Now, I'm thinking about this in terms of you talking to an unbelieving family member or friend. You say, Satan's been judged in John 16, 11. That means you can be delivered from his kingdom to Christ's kingdom. And you want to be. You don't want to stay in Satan's kingdom. Judgment really means that you are in a position to be saved. That God has done something about the captivity we were in. About Satan's work on the human race when he had us fall, and how we're all born sinners. God's done something about it. He's judged the one who is responsible for that, Satan. That means you're in a position to be saved. Judgment means you can be saved, and of course you need a Savior. And righteousness, the second word, what does that mean? The Savior's come. Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's come. That means that you can be declared perfectly righteous now. You need a Savior, you can be saved. The Savior is Jesus Christ. That means you can be declared perfectly righteous and you can have a perfect standing before God forever. Concerning righteousness, because I, Jesus says, perfect righteousness in body, go to the Father. And it's the Father, of course, who provides perfect righteousness to whoever believes. That's a beautiful picture. Think of it that way. That's the 1-2 punch against Satan in the kingdom of darkness. That Christ died on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, and now God the Father has the freedom in his justice to declare whoever believes in Jesus Christ perfectly righteous. That's what that word means. So you need a Savior, you have one, you can be declared perfectly righteous. How? How? That's the only question. How can I be saved? Well, that's that word sin. Because the only thing between you and eternal life, again, we're talking to the unbeliever now, is unbelief. 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 And anybody can change that. You see, if the thing between me and eternal life was this area of sin that I had, I'm in big trouble because I don't know how to change that. See? But if the only thing between me and God is unbelief, I can change that right now. Why? Because I can make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. See, that is the power of John 16, 8 to 11. Satan's been judged. That means there's freedom here for you to be saved. Righteousness is what's available. Christ has it, and he's provided the ability for you to get it by his work on the cross. God the Father is tapping his foot, waiting for somebody to believe so that he can have that person declared perfectly righteous. And what's the issue? There's only one sin that's an issue here, unbelief. And so that can be corrected. Sin is the only thing that keeps us on the path of judgment and away from perfect righteousness. And that's a simple solution, Acts 16:31. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. So you have a choice. You can persist in unbelief. You can cling to the filthy rags of a sham, fake righteousness. You do that and you remain where you are, which is where you were born, which is in sin and death. The body that has the seed of death in it, separated from God, and you're just staying there under the domain of Satan. Nothing's happening. But you know where eventually that leads to judgment and the sentence of the lake of fire. Or you can change your mind and believe. You can trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation. And then you get a double portion of righteousness. You get eternal life. You live with God forever in a perfect place called heaven. And by the way, Christ in his death on the cross is our substitute. He accomplished all of this. His work is absolutely finished. This is where we shift gears, but I want you to take a peek just at John 16, verse 15 with me right now. Because you see, the Holy Spirit is talked about in John 6, chapter 16. We've just looked at verses 8 to 11, which are the issues of evangelism, sin and righteousness and judgment. But then the Lord continues, and he says something very interesting in verses 14 and 15. He says, he, Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine, and he will disclose it, or give it, distribute it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And there, by the way, of course, you know how fond I am of pointing these out. Verse 15 is another Trinity verse, all three members of the Trinity. The Father's there, the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and the Holy Spirit is there, right there in verse 15. And what is this saying? It's saying that Holy Spirit is here to take all the things that Christ is, that Christ possesses, and that has been accomplished by his work, and distribute them to individual believers. And that's what we're going to take a look at for the rest of the service this morning. What is it that at the moment of salvation are things that Christ has accomplished for the whole world, for all human beings, but that are distributed individually to you, to me, to whosoever believes at the moment of salvation? Because salvation is in the past and in the present and in the future, by the way, not to confuse you even more. But you know, in eternity past, God the Father planned it. But when we say salvation, we usually, and this is all right, our minds should go to the cross, because there, 2,000 years ago, Christ accomplished the work of salvation. And yet, we have God the Holy Spirit working today to accomplish salvation in the present. And that's for individual believers. And then in the future, what happens is that we'll be completely glorified when we receive our resurrection bodies, and that work will be finished for every individual. So that when you think about salvation, you have to understand that there are a lot of things that had to happen in order for this to be accomplished, for us to finally be perfect in God's eyes in every respect in our humanity. Our souls, our spirits, and even our bodies will be perfect. To go from that place of spiritual death with a body that's dying to there is a tremendous change, and God had to do a lot of work, all three members. The Father had to plan it, the Son had to accomplish the work on the cross, and the Holy Spirit has to provide and distribute those benefits to individuals when they believe in Christ. But what did Jesus do? We'll see this morning in a lot of detail. I just want to introduce it first. He accomplished something called redemption, and that concerns our sins. And we're going to see what that's about this morning in a little bit. He paid the price for us so that we could be freed from the slave market of sin. He's also accomplished expiation. Now, it has to do with the penalty and the guilt associated with our sins. That's all been wiped out by what Christ did on the cross. No one should feel guilty anymore, and no one should think that there's any penalty because of sins that you commit. It's not good that you commit sins, don't get me wrong, but there's no penalty because Christ has already paid it. That's why it's so simple, the solution of naming and citing our sins and going forward. He's also accomplished something called propitiation. Big word. It just means that God's justice and righteousness are perfectly and completely satisfied with the human race, by the way. With the human race on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. Propitiation. So you can see so far that Christ did something amazing with respect to our sins. He did something amazing with the penalty that had been placed on us. See, sinning is one thing, and then the penalty placed on you for sinning is a separate thing. That's the difference between redemption and expiation. We're going to go into all this. I'm just introducing it. And then propitiation means that God the Father, the judge in his righteousness, takes a look at the scene now and says, hey, wait a minute. All the issues concerning sins have been taken care of by my son. Any guilt or penalty that this court was going to place on these people has been ripped up because of what he did. And there's no issue now. My justice and righteousness are perfectly satisfied with the whole human race because of what Christ did on the cross. See, it has to do with God. What happened with respect to God himself on the basis of what Christ did? Not our sins, not the penalty, but God himself in his character and nature. He's perfectly satisfied. And then finally, our status is changed when we believe in Christ. And that has to do with reconciliation. That God has now said, you know, there was a state of war because of what man did against me. But that state of war is no more. There's perfect peace between God and humanity. All on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. You see, this is the good news. This is what the information that is part of the gospel. This is what actually gets accomplished for you at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. That all these things are provided to you as an individual. So the work is completely accomplished. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, after he paid the price for the sins of the world, still alive, by the way. So it was his spiritual death, his separation from God the Father, that was the payment. Because, you know, the Lord said to Adam, if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying, you will die. Okay, so they didn't die physically at the moment they ate that fruit, but they died spiritually. And by the way, you know, we're told that Christ has paid the wages of sin for us. And yet, we believers in Christ still die physically. So, what's the issue? It's the spiritual death. It's a separation from God the Father. That's what Christ accomplished. And when we believe in Christ, all these benefits are provided to us. The work is finished. Jesus Christ said, the work is finished. In the Greek, tetelestai. The unsaved doesn't have to do any work. He can do nothing anyway other than believe. And God the Holy Spirit in his matchless grace comes to our rescue. And we've seen he makes the gospel clear to us in common grace, Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared. Notice this, though. The reason I put this up, I want you to see what he says here. Bringing salvation to who? All men. Why would he do that? The only way he would bring salvation to all men is if Christ accomplished the work of salvation for all men on the cross. And that's what he did. Then, of course, the Holy Spirit makes our faith in Christ effective, giving our faith life, as it were. That's what we've been studying, efficacious grace. And, you know, this requires amazing power to get done. And one verse I want to put in front of you is 1 Corinthians 1:18. Talks about the power associated with this. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. Now, the cross has been finished. That happened 2,000 years ago. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says to them and to us, the what of the cross, the word of the cross, that's what is the power to those who are being saved. Notice that very carefully. The word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. What does that mean? It means that the teachings around what happened at the cross, that's where the power is. That's where the power is. The power is in the teaching, the communication, the hearing of the word of God. That's where the power is. That's why so many times people will ask, well, how do I know what to say to my unbelieving friends? You know what? The answer to that, it's already been written. You know, even, you know what's amazing to me is that, and we pastors are the worst about this. We always want to get fancy. We always want to come up with a new way of saying this or a new way of explaining this. Do you realize that when Jesus Christ was on planet Earth, the greatest super genius, by the way, ever, because he in his humanity, in his humanity now, when he was on Earth, he didn't get creative. When he was in the desert without food and drink for 40 days, well, he had something to drink, but he was in the desert for 40 days, and he was under trial from Satan, tempting him to sin. He didn't get creative. He kept saying over and over again, it is written. Be gone, Satan, because it's written. The Bible says this. Well, if that's good enough for Jesus Christ, it ought to be good enough for you and I. When we're in a situation where we need something to say, how about it is written? How about where the power is? The power is not in your creative genius. The power is in the Word of God. The Word of the cross is the power of God for those who are being saved. And so let's get the words of the Bible concerning the cross of Jesus Christ in our soul this morning. That's why we've been in John 16, 8 to 11. What are the words? Sin and righteousness and judgment. Get the words down. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, be saved. Jesus says, and Paul says, the power is in the words that I've given you. So use them. Use the words of the Bible. And that's what we're going to do this morning. But where? What words? Well, this morning we're going to the place it tells us to in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross. You see, this morning we're going to go to the cross. Because in efficacious grace, God the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ on the cross to individual believers. And so we go to the cross to understand. We go to the cross to understand that we walk through a door by believing in Christ. And the blood of Christ is put on that door by the Holy Spirit, metaphorically speaking. The work of Christ on the cross is applied to you as an individual. In all those ways we just looked at, redemption, the price has been paid, expiation. The blood of Christ cleanses you from all guilt. Any IOU against you has been canceled. Propitiation. God the Father is completely satisfied with the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, on your account. And reconciliation, that a perfect, permanent status of peace exists between you and God. And the more we understand this, it's done for the whole human race, and it's provided to you as an individual at the moment of salvation when you believe. And the idea is to soak up all of these benefits in your soul. Yes, they've been applied to your account. But now the reason that the word of the cross continues to be powerful is that your souls need to be nourished on these truths. Because the more that you live in the truth that your sins have been paid for, the more effective you can witness to your friends anyway. By how you live, I mean, what good does it really to do to tell somebody your sins have been paid, they're not an issue anymore. But they watch you in life, and every time you fall or stumble or commit a sin, you're a wreck for a week. Now, what are you telling them? You're saying, I can tell you this, but my life tells you something else. Now, you know, because it's so important that you allow the words to minister to you first. Like my friend Rory Clark used to say, you know, think about the airplane. When you get on the airplane, you have a kid with you, you know. Make sure that your vest and your air thing is on you first and then help others. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the word of the cross being power. If that power hasn't gotten through your soul yet, take some time on your own spiritual life and understand the power of what Christ has done for you. And then you'll be in a position to really be alive for other people that need to know the same truth to set them free. The big subject that we're on, of course, is a big word, soteriology. It's from the Greek for salvation, the study of salvation, the work of the Savior. The Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just give you a couple of words. Soteriology is one of them. The other one is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And that's an analogy to represent the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. Now, the big thing about the blood of Christ is that Christ died for you and that there are amazing things that happen as a result. This is more of a conceptual point related to what is it really talking about? And again, we've studied this in the Lord's Supper recently, where it's talking about the fact that he died spiritually, that he gave his soul as an offering. We're going to look at the results of that. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Salvation. Because salvation is a solution to a terrible problem. You see, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel would sacrifice animals, and their physical death would be an illustration. The blood that came forth meant that this animal died physically. There was a sacrifice made for sins. It was teaching the people something. But you see, that lamb did not have a human soul to offer. When Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, comes, he has a soul to offer. He's a person. He came in humanity. And when he died on the cross, the significance was that he was separated from the Father. When you read Psalm 22, and he uttered this as he was paying the price for the sins of the world, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the thing that happened at the cross, that he paid the price of spiritual death, separation from his Father, in order to pay the price for the sins of the world. The blood of Christ is hearkening back to the Old Testament and what the blood meant there, but pointing to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Okay. Salvation had to do a lot of work. You see, when Adam fell, a human race had some terrible, terrible problems. There was the horror of sin itself and all the effects that we saw on man's position and condition and status, that we're all born sinners. We're all born spiritually dead with an old sin nature. But in addition to that, that situation, there's a penalty associated with it. There's an IOU. There's a price on all of our heads. And so salvation had to take care of the prices involved and also the penalty. You know, think of it this way. If you stole $1 million from somebody and you went to court, they'd make you pay the $1 million back, and then they'd throw you in prison for a while. So there's the price associated with it, but then there's the penalty, the guilt, the record, the record that says you've been convicted in this court. Well, I hope you understand that Christ not only paid the price, the $1 million, but he also got your record cleaned up. That there's no longer a price to pay, and there's no longer the guilty on your record. It's gone in God's eyes. He canceled it. He also satisfied perfectly God's justice. So any of the issues related to God's character and nature have been dealt with at the cross. And he ended the war that man started against God when Adam fell. Salvation had to do all of that, or else it wouldn't have been a completely effective cure to the problem of sin and its consequences. Pay the price for sin. Cancel the penalty of sin, satisfy God's justice, end the war that man started against God. Look at that list and realize that this is done for the whole human race, by the way. And understand that we were not capable of doing any of this. That's what I need you to understand, that only Christ, what he accomplished at the cross, could do any of this. All we could do is, again, sit in the darkness and have Christ die for us and then hear the good news that he's risen from the dead. And find out that it's accessible to every one of us individually by believing in him, by hitching our wagon of our soul to his horse that has already won the race. Now, I want you to turn to John 3:16. When I was a kid, I was a sports fanatic. And in the 70s, there was this guy that used to show up at major sporting events, and he had this huge rainbow afro, and he would hold a sign that said, John 3:16, you know, and that was sort of a mixed thing for me, you know, I mean, it was just tough for me to absorb it all, because the guy was like a, you know, goofy guy, but then there was the most important message of the world, and then, but the older I get, the more I realize that that's the combination God uses a lot. John 3:16, the message, the gospel, the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The world here is the whole human race. And at any point in time, it's the unbelievers who haven't believed in Christ yet. For God so loved everybody, including the unbelievers, of course, that he gave his uniquely born Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. See, this is important to understand, because when God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, he gave him to the entire world. Gave him to the entire world. Please go forward to John chapter 4, verse 41. John 4:41. This is John writing. Now, you know, I'm even tired of presenting the arguments to the other side. I'm not even going to do it anymore. Okay, the world is everybody, all human beings, particularly unbelievers. John 4:41. Many more believe because of his word. Because of what? His word. It's the word. The power is in the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He sent out his disciples to go to the whole world preaching the gospel. He calls you an ambassador, entreating people be reconciled to God. It's the word spoken by the members of the church that gets it done. in God's grace, he's allowed this to be this way. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Everybody. Please go forward to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. When God gave his son, Jesus Christ, he gave him to the entire world. That's what Christmas is all about. God giving his son to the world so that whoever believes in him will be saved. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive. This is Paul and Timothy. Because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. 1 Timothy 4:10. Especially of believers. You know, God the Holy Spirit, of course, knew what the different attacks and disputes would be down through church history, and knew that there had to be things in the Bible that explained that it's not just talking about a group of believers, it's talking about everybody. This is one of those verses. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So all men is a category bigger than believers. Okay, can you see that there? All men is like, this is like fifth grade Venn diagrams when I was a kid. You had the big Venn diagram, and then inside it was a smaller one. All men has got believers inside it, and it's a bigger category. Therefore, there has to be at least one unbeliever in that category. And by the way, if there's just one unbeliever in that category, then why not put all unbelievers in it? And of course, that's what all men means. It means everybody. Everybody. He is the Savior of everybody, Jesus Christ, especially those who believe in him. But in God's grace, he was willing for his son to pay the price for the sins, even of those who would never believe in him. That's called grace. That's called grace. Okay, he's done that over and over again. He knew what the nation of Israel was going to do in rebelling against him, but he still graced them out and provided with them all sorts of amazing things. So that's God's way. He provides it openly. Those who decide to take advantage of it do, and the others don't. But he's the Savior of all men. And by the way, it's a great verse to prove the deity of Christ, because Paul's placed his hope on the living God, that's God, who is the Savior. Well, who's the Savior? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ must be, God. It's a great verse. 1 Timothy 4:10. It's one of those, that's the power of God's word. You know, a verse like that can prove the deity of Christ and the unlimited atonement. That's all you need, 1 Timothy 4:10. And you got both those right in there. Jesus Christ, the Savior, is God, and he's the Savior of all men, especially believers. But look at one more, 1 John 4:14. 1 John 4:14. Again, we're just looking at a very simple point. When God gave his son, Jesus Christ, he gave him to the entire world. Look at 1 John 4:14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Simple but profound. We have seen, this is John, an eyewitness of Christ's death and resurrection. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, of course we know that the whole world isn't saved. And so there's this question, well, what, why, you know, what's going on here? Well, all the work that Christ did that involves getting rid of the negatives was done on behalf of all the people in the world. Let me say that again. All the work that Christ did on the cross that involves getting rid of negative things. We saw those negative things already. We commit personal sins. We have a penalty associated with that. God's justice and righteousness can't look on sin. And we created a state of war by rebelling against God. Those are the negatives. All the work that Christ did on the cross that involves getting rid of the negatives was done on behalf of all the people of the world. He did it for everybody once. We've seen verse after verse that says that. He did it for everybody one time at the cross. However, then there's additional work where God provides positive things for believers. So all the negatives done on behalf of the whole world, all people, But then when somebody believes, there's additional work, additional provisions that God provides on the scene, positive things for believers. I want to make this as simple as I can, but it's profound to think about what this really means, that all the issues that of sin and the penalty of sin and of God's justice needing to be satisfied and of the state of war that existed between mankind and God, Christ took care of for everybody who ever lived at the cross. But then there's good news, and God the Holy Spirit's on the scene, and we're on the scene as his representatives giving the good news of the gospel. The good news, and then somebody believes, and at that moment, not only are those negative things individually, you know, you realize they've been all applied to you, but then positive things start pouring down the grace pipeline. The first amazing one, we've seen it already this morning, is that you are declared perfectly righteous. I hope you understand that there's a difference between having your sins paid for, on the one hand, and being declared perfectly righteous on the other. Those are totally different things. In other words, think about it just in a practical way, right? Think about it in terms of the court system. It's one thing for you to commit a crime, okay, and have somebody else come in and pay the fine so that, you no longer have to pay the fine. It's another thing for some court somewhere to declare that forever now you have perfect standing on this court, no matter what happens. I mean, those are two very different things. God has done the former at the cross for all mankind, but when somebody believes, that the status of a perfect standing before God is given to those who believe. So the negatives taken care of for all mankind at the cross, then those also get applied, of course, to believers, but then positive things come pouring down that grace pipeline after somebody believes in Jesus Christ. And if you don't fall in love with the grace of God after studying this, then you're simply not paying attention. You need to, like, wake up. Boy, I was looking at the kids this morning and singing. They were the motliest crew of kids. I mean, they're the same kids, but they were just tired this morning. It was just funny to look. Mine the worst. My kid looked like he'd just been through a hurricane. But anyway, it doesn't matter, right? Grace of God. Please turn to Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20. When we realize that we are here to resolve the angelic conflict, humans, and that we are a lower form of what happened with the issues between God and Satan and the fallen angels, I can only imagine the kind of things that God did to demonstrate his love and his grace to the fallen angels. And they still said no. I can't even imagine. Can't even imagine. But grace, what is it? We've seen this before. I never get tired of teaching on it. It's unmerited favor from God. Nothing good about us caused him to do what he did for us. It's also all that he's free to do because his justice is completely satisfied. And as a matter of fact, I have a slide that says exactly that. It says, and it's true, grace, we have this in our pamphlet too. It's the heartbeat. It's the heartbeat of God's dealings with man. It's free, limitless, and unmerited blessing to helpless, undeserving sinners from the loving God whose justice is completely satisfied by the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's a mouthful, but, you know, the last time I cut it into two slides, you know, but I'm thinking, no, you know, the real power is in the whole thing, seeing it on one slide. So if you have to squint a little, I'm sorry, but that's the whole deal. Free, limitless, unmerited blessing to helpless, undeserving sinners from the loving God whose justice is completely satisfied by the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the policy behind John 3:16. But God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. While we were his enemies, the Bible says, we were justified as sinners, ungodly. We had nothing to offer God when he gave us the best he had. Think of it that way. Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That should comfort you in your own life, by the way, as well as the big picture. In other words, you know, how did sin increase and come in? Well, sin increased and came in for two reasons. One, because Satan came in and he tempted us to fall. And then two, you had the law with its perfect standards that said, you know, look how far you got to go. But that wasn't the end of the story, see.
The end of the story is that something else came in and abounded all the more, which is the grace of God. What that says is that, you know, never give up hope, whatever situation is you're facing, because we have the God who, no matter how bad things got with the whole human race, you know, we're all spiritually dead and depraved, and no matter how bad things got with sins, he had a plan and he has the power to go above all of that and take care of business. And it's true in the big picture, with fallen man and Christ on the cross, and us being declared perfectly righteous, and us being placed in union with his Son, okay? As bad as things got with sin, when God comes on the scene and he does his thing, the grace that he provides to fix the problem is so much greater than anything associated with the problem. So that, again, put that into your life, your personal life right now, and say, I'm dealing with a problem. It looks hopeless, whatever that problem is. It's got me down. I'm worn out. In my own human solutions, I can't figure out a way out of this. Okay, I understand that. But who do we worship? We worship a God that when we were flat on our face in spiritual death, he sent the greatest thing he had, his Son, Jesus Christ, to solve the problem for us. When we had nothing to offer him, we were totally disgusting in his eyes. He gave the best he had to rescue us. Why? Because he can. Because he's got that grace power to do those things. And he's got that same grace. And his whole way of living, his whole way of dealing with mankind, is to find problems and solve them by demonstrating more of this grace. And so he will do that in your personal life as well. He will do the same thing, especially now that you're his child, that he's already had you purchased by the blood of his Son, that you've already believed in him, that he's already declared you perfectly righteous. How much more now is he in a position and want to take care of all these situations in your life? Maybe not the way that you want him to right now, but he's got a better plan. Just like I'm sure that Adam and the woman, when they were in the garden, they just fell. They really wanted him to take care of the problem right away. But he had another plan, which would involve thousands of years and have him glorified to the max by Jesus Christ. When Joseph is dying, he's saying, take my bones and bring them back to the promised land, because someday I know I'm going to be resurrected there. Joseph is still waiting. He's still waiting, but he knew that someday there would be the resurrection in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, if Joseph's bones can wait 5,000 years, I suppose we can wait till, you know, Tuesday to have that problem solved in our life. But that's the way God is. His grace is greater. And that's, you know, we're the beneficiary. I said this before. It's true that you know, Satan and what he did, you know, mucked up the whole universe, especially planet Earth. And what God had to do was he had a choice. He could either throw it all away and start over, but he instead said, I'm going to come on the scene and I'm going to give a new burst of my grace so that all creation will know how great I am and who I am. And we're the beneficiaries of that. We're the ones that are, he said, you know what, these precious children of mine, they're the ones that I'm going to grace out to demonstrate my character, my nature, my power. Grace. The law, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The sicker they got, the more my solutions of health were able to be demonstrated. So that, as sin reigned in death, verse 21, even so, grace would reign through righteousness, there's that word again, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that as sin reigned in death, spiritual death now, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. I want you to notice that right there are two amazing gifts that are positive that we get at the moment of salvation that he's talking about. Perfect righteousness and eternal life. Now, Adam never had that. I want you to understand that grace abounds all the more. If that's Jesus Christ, tell him I'm doing the best job I can, Jody. You know, if he's got some criticism for me, he can tell me after class. Oh, dear. I know. All right. So that grace reigns through righteousness, notice. What does that mean? It means that, what's grace? Now, let's just be real basic here. Grace means that God is giving free, limitless, and unlimited blessing to the helpless, undeserving sinner. That's what's reigning now. And it's through righteousness, because he gives you his perfect righteousness to settle all the issues of your standing right at the beginning. You know, the world is the opposite of that. Isn't it true? I mean, if you're in a so many systems out there now to try to get you to do things. And once you do this, you're at this stage, they'll give you a little more. And then once you get all this done, they'll give you a little more. God's the opposite. When you just show up on the scene spiritually dead and say, sure, I believe. It's at that moment that all this stuff comes down. The perfect standing forever and eternal life. You see, Adam didn't have eternal life in the garden. You do if you're a believer in Christ. So that he took a situation that looked pretty darn good for mankind. In the garden, no problems, no work, no worries, no death. That looked pretty good. Only problem is that he could lose his status by sinning. You can't. You see, you can't. You've been declared perfectly righteous forever. He lost his life status. He was in a status of spiritual death because of what he did. You can't lose that, no matter what you do. So grace has abounded all the more with you than it even did with Adam in the garden. That's what I want you to understand. That God took the worst possible thing that could happen to his creation and used it as an opportunity to demonstrate just how gracious he is, just how much power and genius and righteousness he's got. And again, if he could do that in the big picture of the whole human race in this huge battle against Satan, how much more can he do that with whatever problem you face this week? How much more can he do that? And how much more does he want to do that? Again, it might not be the way that you would want him to do it, but trust me. Trust his character and his nature. Understand that even suffering is designed by God in order to bring us forward and to understand more who he is and to share more in his glory. And when you start to see with those spiritual eyes, you'll be blown away by how he works in your life. And that's what he wants you to see. Now, when examining the work for sinners, it's important, therefore, to distinguish between the finished work of Christ for all mankind, completed to complete perfection, and the saving work of God that is performed by the Holy Spirit for and in the individual at the moment he or she believes in Christ. John 19:30, it is finished, was the last recorded word of Christ before his death. That meant that the work of salvation was finished. He had completed it on the cross, and he did it for the whole world. Please just turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. We'll go about 5 more minutes. By the way, I'm not this dynamic all day long. Just ask my kids and wife. But there's something about teaching God's word that nothing else can touch. I just got to keep telling you that. I don't know why I got to keep telling you that. But I just want you to know that. That there's just, the word of God is alive and powerful. And when he ever uses us in any way to get that word out, it's an alive and powerful thing. And I love it. So that's testimony to him. Believe me, I'm like lazy. I mean, you should see me. I mean, whew. All right. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And again, if that's how he did it with the perfect Son of God, that it was through death that he had the crown of glory and honor, look at your death experiences a little differently, understanding that what God did through his Son, he can do through your death experience, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He died on the cross to deal with the negatives for everyone. We call it the blood of Christ. His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross provided redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation for every, it says man there, every human, every man, every person. Go to 1 Timothy 2:5, please. The blood of Christ provided redemption for all. 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. Redemption, the ransom paid for our sins. Got a little carried away with the pictures up there, I know. I love it though. I want you to understand the saving work of Christ. That the price has been paid in full. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. Redemption. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Again, he gave himself, Christ gave himself as the ransom, paying the price for our sins, for all, every human being who ever lived. Redemption, Jesus Christ paid the price for all sins. past, present, and future, by any human being who ever lived. Please go to 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. Because Jesus Christ, his blood, his work on the cross, also provided propitiation for all mankind. Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God the Father on behalf of the entire human race. 1 John 2:2. And he himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, believers, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, the unbelievers as well. Jesus Christ is the propitiation, satisfying God's righteous injustice for the sins of believers and the sins of the whole world. I pointed out that, never mind, I'm not going to make their argument anymore. But all you got to do, people that want to say the whole world isn't the whole world, and that it's just churches, all you got to do is find that expression, whole world, in John's first letter, the same letter, and you'll find another verse where it's clearly talking about unbelievers in a status of evil. Clearly, no question about it. This is talking about the fact that Christ satisfied God's justice and righteousness on behalf of the whole world, of every human being who ever lived or ever will. He satisfied God's righteousness and justice. Please go to 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The blood of Christ provided these things for every human being who ever lived and ever will. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Because the blood of Christ provided reconciliation, God's peace treaty. It's with the entire human race. That's the good news. See, that's the good news. You see, until Christ died on the cross, as far as creatures were concerned, there was a state of war between mankind and God. And it was only when Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world that that war was over. It is finished. And we as ambassadors for Christ, we have the privilege of going out there and telling people the war's over. There's no barrier between you and God. Christ took care of it at the cross. You hear these stories of, it's primarily Japanese after World War II. They were on these islands and they were ready to fight the Americans and so forth, the Marines and stuff. And they forgot they were there. The Japanese government was in turmoil and all. They didn't know they were there. They were there 5 years later, you know, looking for the war to start. Well, it was over. You know, the battle was over. The war was over in 1945. But they didn't know it yet. You see, that's the unbeliever now. The unbeliever still thinks, you've met these people who still think God's going to get them and there's the status of war between them and God and blah, 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 blah. And they're in rebellion back and all that craziness. The war's over. Christ won the victory at the cross. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Again, one verse with a powerful punch that God in Christ didn't count any of the world's sins against them and that it was the whole world that he reconciled to himself by his death on the cross. The blood of Christ, God's most precious thing, the beloved Son of God, it was paid to ransom sinners. The offense of sin had separated the sinner from God, but God provided his own lamb to bear the sin away forever. And the fact that this is already finished, that's the message that the sinner needs to know. And is that, that's the message that the sinner is asked to believe in terms of the gospel. The great issue between God and man was dealt with at the cross, in a matter that satisfied even the infinite righteousness and justice of God. And the only question that remains is this: whether a man or a woman is satisfied with that sacrifice that completely satisfies God. I just want you to think about that. God, for his part, there was a war between man and God. We caused it. Christ, the mediator between God and man, the God-man, comes and has a sacrifice on the cross that pays the price for the sins of the world. God, from his point of view, he was the offended party. From his point of view, he looks at that sacrifice and says, I'm completely satisfied. The only issue that remains is whether folks on the other side are also completely satisfied with the sacrifice that completely satisfies God. That's why we have such a great story, such a great truth that we can go and present to people. Because that's the reality, that God's completely satisfied with the sacrifice and the work of Christ. And we're out there to invite people on the other side to be perfectly satisfied with that as well. That's the good news. That's the gospel, the message that we have the privilege to proclaim. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning for this opportunity to come to your word and to study it and to hear it and have that power of the word of God made available to us, and that we can turn around and be ambassadors for your son and have that power flow through us as we teach the word of God to others who need to hear the good news of what Christ accomplished for them on the cross, that their sins have been paid for. They were never accounted against them, that all the guilt and penalty associated with their sins has been wiped away by God, that he's perfectly satisfied in his righteousness and justice, and that there is no longer a state of war between man and God, and that by believing in Jesus Christ, all the benefits of what Christ accomplished on the cross are provided to each and every person, whosoever believes in his son. God did not send his son to judge the world, but to save it. And right now, our eyes are closed, and we're here, and we're going to allow this last few moments to be an opportunity for whosoever who hasn't believed in Christ yet to consider how much God loves you, that he would send the best thing he had, his son Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die as your substitute, that he has paid the price for your sins. And now God is inviting you to understand that Satan has been judged, that perfect righteousness is available to you to be credited to your account, and that the thing that is available for you to do right now is to believe, simply believe, not to persist in unbelief any longer, but believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your gospel and the opportunity to teach it to people and to have them understand the issues of salvation through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we know that your word has power in it, and that there are those who have come to a saving faith in Christ on the basis of your gospel, your good news. And for those, Father, we pray especially this morning that they may be encouraged by the royal family and by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, understanding the importance of being fed on a continuous daily basis by your word. And we just ask, Father, for your continued blessing, protection on this ministry and all ministries that are going forward, presenting the truth of your good news. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.